Leviticus. We are going to the book of Leviticus, so please open up your Bibles. Genesis, Exodus, then Leviticus, the third chapter, or the third book of the Bible. So there is a book that I have been told by many that is one of the most neglected books of the Bible by pastors, but most desired by people of the congregation, and that's the book of Revelation. We just finished that. Now we're going to approach a book that is most neglected by everyone. We're going to try to mitigate that a little bit and spend a significant time in the book of Leviticus. As I mapped it out, there's going to be about 37 or so sermons in this great book, so this will take us a year, you know, given some other on and off little series and people preaching other than me. It'll take us about a year to go through Leviticus. So here we go. Let me first pray, and then we'll dive right in. Oh, Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How majestic is your word. We pray that as Leviticus is opened up, that you would make it come alive. All scripture is inspired, Lord, and you have given us this book for our edification, for us to see and to believe in Jesus. We pray that that is exactly what happens, that we would believe Jesus, we would believe in Jesus, we would see Jesus in this book, and we would see Christ in our lives, that he would come alive, that we would come alive, knowing the wonderful grace that is poured out upon your people, and yes, in a book like Leviticus, that is filled with law. May grace abound, and may grace abound now as we read your word and hear it proclaimed in Christ's name. Amen. So just two verses, Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, and not even the full verse of 2, just half of it. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible, authoritative word to you. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, the grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word stands forever." Now, I promise you, we're going to cover more than just a verse and a half as we're working through Leviticus, but today is more of a foundational sermon. It's more of a things to hang your hat on. As you approach a book like this, what should we be aware of? What should we know? What should we grab onto to kind of carry us through this book? And I want to start with this saying, or this statement. Salvation comes before relationship. Salvation before relationship. You are saved in Christ first, and then a relationship occurs. Yes, we understand that God has known us from the foundation of the worlds, before the foundation of the worlds. We understand that theologically. But in terms of historically and linearly in our lives, that when Christ saves us, we have a relationship with him going forward. Reformed believers have always believed that regeneration precedes faith, and those words may be jumbled in your mind, but it's simply salvation before relationship. In other words, hearts must change first, and then you move forward in faith and obedience. You think of it this way. If you're dead, you can't do anything. Dead things don't do anything but be dead. Non-alive things, like this pulpit, can't really do anything. Unless, of course, life is infused or put in or jolted into existence. This life that a dead thing has cannot do anything because it is dead. So are we when we are before Christ. Before we have a relationship, before we have salvation, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and so we cannot go to Christ. We don't want to go to Christ. We have no desire for Christ. But when Christ does come in, and yes, when he invades us, we are made alive, and we want to run to him. We want to him, flee in the direction towards him, not away from him, but to him. The fancy way of describing this is what is called the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the order of salvation. And what theologians have done for many, many centuries is look at the scriptures and say, how does God order his salvation? If we're looking at it as a linear perspective, how does that happen? So it's on our screen, or coming on the screen here. That is the general order of salvation. And we're not going to parse every part of this today, and I would encourage you to do that. But let me just walk you through very briefly how this works. Before there was time, God set his love and grace upon you. You didn't know this because you weren't there, but he has marked you as his believer. You were born into this world, and then the second thing is the effectual calling. If you're a believer today, you may look back before you were a believer and say, I see what the Lord was doing. He brought this person into my life, and then this event happened that eventually led to a culminating effect of salvation where I came to the point where I believed. And that's what number three is, regeneration. Regeneration is a fancy word for saying, I'm saved. I'm a believer. Now, the next, this is the alive part. Think of Lazarus. He gets up out of the tomb. Regeneration. You come up from the dead. You're alive. You see. And what do? Number four, you act in faith. You repent. You're justified. You're adopted. And we could spend months talking about those things. But suffice to say, they happen in rapid fire. When you are resurrected, when you are regenerated, when you are made alive, you exercise faith. You want to repent because you know that Christ will forgive you. He justifies you and says, you're innocent. I have saved you. He says, you're my son. You're my daughter into my family. All that stuff happens really, really fast. And then the really, really slow part happens next, which is five. That's sanctification. That is learning to have more faith, to repent more, to believe in your justification, to believe in your adoption, to learn how to do those things better and better and live in this fallen world along with our fallen nature that has been made alive. Six is perseverance, meaning the Lord will continue his work. If he regenerated you, if he elected you, if he effectually called you, if he regenerated you, if he gave you faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, he certainly will take you to the end. He is not a procrastinator, and he does not stop until his work is done. So perseverance is guaranteed for the believer. And then seven is when you're glorified. That's the one that seems to be taking forever to get to. But we're going to get there, because we know of number six, perseverance. Now, put up the next screen, or the next part of this. The book of Exodus, well really, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then moving into the Promised Land, is kind of a description of the order of salvation. Allow me to walk through it. It's a long introduction, but allow me to walk through it. Moses was told, I am the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those people had died, right? In terms of our timeline, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died. And God tells Moses, I am the God of the living, not the dead. So he predestinated Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He elected them to be of his family. Secondly, he calls Moses. Moses, just like he's called you and called others. How did he do that? He's just walking along the dirt path, the sandy path, and he sees a bush, and he says, take off your feet, for which you are standing is what? Holy ground. This is the Lord calling him. Even in the midst of this wild life that Moses was living, the Lord had to call him. And all the things that happened was a part of his calling. Now, we want to symbolically now look at regeneration, which is salvation. The waters opened up, and they saw salvation. There it is. Here comes the evil tyranny of sin, destruction in the form of the Egyptians. It's coming after me, but all of a sudden, whoosh, there it is. I can see salvation, regeneration. So what should a Christian do if you're looking at those? What would the Israelites do? They will walk in faith, in repentance, justification, adoption through those waters. Didn't take very long. As you might know, it happened really quick. And then the waters consumed the Egyptians and saved the believers. And then began the long and winding road of sanctification. In Leviticus and on Mount Sinai, God is now telling them, this is how I'm going to sanctify you. I'm going to teach you my law. I'm going to teach you my character. I'm going to teach you who I am through this great book called Leviticus. And of course, perseverance is the wandering. We knew that they would eventually get there. And then glorification, they crossed over the waters and into the promised land, as we read in the book of Joshua. So that's a parallel of what we are seeing here. And where are we on this? We are in the sanctification and the wandering part of our story here. And hopefully this is your story. Leviticus is for you. As you become more and more sanctified, you become more and more holy. The book of Leviticus is an explanation of the relationship that you and God's people have as a result of salvation. Leviticus isn't going to make any sense to you at all if you are not a believer. It's going to be weird. It's going to have all these oppressive rules and what do we have? It's going to bother you. But for the believer, we get to learn holiness. We get to learn the character of God in this great book. The New Testament speaks of Leviticus. It quotes laws. It quotes things from back way in this book. 1 Peter 3, Peter gives out this long list. Hey, make sure you do this and make sure you do that and do this and do that. He's giving them law after law and after law. And he says at the end of this in chapter 3, he says, be holy because God is holy. Why would Peter give them a list of things and then quote from Leviticus in a New Testament book? Because holiness does not stop in a book like Leviticus. It is part of our sanctification, it is a part of our lives until glory. And then there will be no need for sanctification. The law will still be there because it's good and it's right. But he's calling us to be holy now, as we prepare to be holy even more so later. The preface to the Ten Commandments, you may have it memorized, but verse 2 of chapter 20 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There's the salvation part. And then he says next, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall make yourself a carved image, and he goes down through the law. So, I saved you. Now I want you to live this way. And he has that right. He saved you. So the Israelites and us are going to learn what it means to live now in a covenantal relationship with a holy God. And I want you to notice, back in Leviticus here, chapter 1, the first two words that we read in the English is the Lord. If you have an English translation, Some of you may be reading Greek. I don't know if you use your English translation for these things, but if you are reading from the English, you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Okay? Lord. If you have capital L and the rest are caps, all caps, which annoys me in emails, because I don't know why you're yelling at me, but that's not the point. L-O-R-D, all caps, is saying something more than yelling that we would receive, but in here it's Yahweh, it's covenantal, it's I have a relationship with you. So the person who has relationship with you, the Lord, Yahweh, says to do these things. Okay, so that's our introduction. Now we're going to go through three things. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, sermons 1, 2, and 3. That's my reasoning for always having 3 points. The first is that we have a proximity of holiness. The second is we'll have a reality of holiness, and then we'll have a clarity of holiness. The first is proximity. And I would just want to encourage you, there's a small group that meets tomorrow night, and on the front of the page of the bulletin, front, there are some questions. They're for them, because they're going to have questions that they work through each Monday night after the sermon, but that's helpful perhaps to you today on the Lord's Day to begin thinking about those questions. So there they are. One, the proximity of holiness. At first, this might not be much of a big deal, but I want you to consider what holiness really is. The Lord is holy. The book is about holiness. And holy means what? Set apart. It means it's something different. I was reminded by a friend who said, your toothbrush is holy, set apart from everybody else in the house, I hope. But this is even more than that. It's more than just set apart. It's something we're not used to seeing, something that should cause a reaction. See, when God reveals himself in Scripture, historically, when we read about it, it's a momentous event. So I call this the proximity of glory principle. And I stole that from somebody, so I can't take credit for it. The closer you get to something great, the more your posture changes. As you get closer and closer to something glorious, something happens to you. A physical, emotional response happens. One of the most incredible experiences of holiness is found in Isaiah 6. Isaiah is given a glimpse of heaven, much like John in Revelation. And what is seen by Isaiah is thrusted upon him in such enormity and flagrancy that he says, "Woe! Woe!" Now, when I was in my 20s, I went to Wrigley Field. I'm a Cubs fan. Growing up in Northeast Ohio, we had WGN, and in the summers, they broadcasted all of the games. And I got to see Harry Carey, take me out, and he did it wonderfully. And there was nostalgia building. Every time that I would watch the game, they would never cut to a commercial. You always saw Harry Carey doing the song, take me out to the ball game. And at the end, he would always say, let's get some more runs. He was probably half drunk or something. I don't know, but he was very full of personality, and it was enjoyable to watch. Again, that nostalgic. And even now, whenever I go to any game, any baseball game, that when they sing the national, not the national, but thank you, whatever. Yeah, the baseball thing. When it says, when they say, root for the, No. Root for the Cubbies. And it doesn't matter where I am. I yell it as loud as I possibly can. I make sure everybody knows that I'm not rooting primarily for the team that I'm watching, but I'm always rooting for the Cubbies. And I went to Wrigley, and walking in the, you know, underneath the stadium, and you're finally getting up there. I literally have chills coming up my neck. I'm walking up, and I, for the first time, instead of a TV screen, I actually get to take in Wrigley, and my breath literally got taken away. I'm like, whoa. I want to tell you, that is not what Isaiah felt. Not even close. Because what I did is I kept going into the stadium. I went to my seat. I sang. And I drank a beer and a hot dog. And I enjoyed it. I loved Wrigley. When God was in the presence of Isaiah, or I should say, when Isaiah's in the presence of God, he doesn't say, whoa. He says, whoa. W-O-E. He is calling down a curse upon himself, saying, I am worthless. I am sinful. I am egregious. I am an unholy person. Woe is me. The closer he got to God, the more of a burden fell upon him. Peter is in the boat with Jesus. Been fishing all night. And Jesus says, hey, throw it off to this side. Peter says, okay. I've done this all night. We know what we're doing, but at your will, we'll do it. Throws it over, and all the fish just wonderfully and miraculously come to the net, and they start signaling to everybody, we need help. We can't bring all this in. And Peter doesn't say, whoa, that was amazing. High five. We got dinner for a while. We're going to sell this, and we're good for like a month with this type of retail action. This is one. You know what he says? Depart, Jesus, depart from me. I am a sinner. No reason I need to be in your presence. He felt the holiness of Jesus. Paul, when reflecting on himself, says, oh, wretched man that I am. I don't know if anybody in this room has had an experience of being in close proximity to God's holiness, where you say, woe is me. I am a sinner. We are a sophisticated people. We don't typically act like that. Let me tell you, nothing can prepare you for an encounter with God when you are in close proximity to his holiness. If you've never felt his holiness and had an experience not like you were at Wrigley, but you were in the presence of a holy God, and you have not felt that, your eyes have not seen the Lord. That's really what Isaiah said. Woe is me, my eyes have seen the Lord. The proximity of holiness is something I pray all of us experience. For if you have seen the holiness of the Lord, you know that there is a relationship that can be had only through the blood of Christ. Secondly, the reality of his holiness. And that's what it says here. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him. Hey, what does God say? The Yahweh speaks. The covenantal God says something. And so a relationship with God is that he talks to you. He must explain himself. He must explain yourself. He must talk to you. And if you have a wrong understanding of God, then you can't know him, right? You have a false idea of who he is. You don't have a relationship with him. For to have a relationship with him is to know him. Al Mohler said, if we begin with a wrong conception of God, we will misconstrue the entirety of the Christian faith. Josiah, one of my favorite characters in the Bible, came in contact with God's holy word. Do you remember how that happened? He sent Hilkiah to clean the temple. Hilkiah is just cleaning around, and he's kind of straightening things up, and he stumbles upon God's word. He says, Josiah, you probably want to read this. And Josiah didn't say, whoa, that's great.
We've got a book.
No, he says, oh no, we need to repent. We didn't know what kind of God that we were supposed to be worshiping. We thought we should worship this way, and his word tells us we should be worshiping this way. We've got to repent. Sackcloth and ashes, we've got to fall to the dust. This is terrible news. Because we thought we were okay, and we're not. Because he began to understand who God is. He saw that Israel must change. See, Josiah was not like the fathers before him and the fathers later. They always had this description. If you read the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you can read it over and over. It's a broken record. The king did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then he died. And then his son did evil in the sight of the Lord. Over and over, but it breaks with Josiah. Why? Why did it break with Josiah? Because Josiah had an encounter with the holiness of God, the holiness of his word. See, the kings before changed, they ignored, they ran away from God's word. And that is not just for Old Testament people, that is for New Testament people. In the first century, there was a man named Marcion. He hated the God of the Old Testament, despised him, thought he was a vengeful, wrathful, angry. My dad told me this story, and I didn't even know if I was going to bring it up to you today. Here goes. My dad's at the YMCA. He's with some guys. They kind of did their workout or whatever. They're sitting there having their coffee, and somehow the God of the Bible came up, and I shudder when he told me this. He said, Aaron, this man said the God of the Old Testament is a blank, blank. It is only by God's grace that the YMCA did not go up in flames saying what he said. But that's what Marcion did. He hated the God of the Old Testament. He hated portions of the New Testament so much that he began cutting up, ripping out pages, saying, this is going to be the Bible. It's not going to be the Old Testament. I'm going to mutilate the book of Luke, and there's some parts in Paul that really make me mad, and there's certainly Revelation and Jude. Those are all gone. He had about 11 books that he thought was his word of God. There's a man who has not encountered, well, he did encounter the word of God, and he hated it. It repelled him. So what Marcion was doing is fashioning a God into his own image. I don't like this about God, so I will remove it. I don't like this about God, and I will remove it. I love the mercy, I love the grace, I love the love, and I'm going to keep that. But the other stuff, I'm getting rid of. Fashioning a God in his own image. The reality of holiness is that we do not have that prerogative. We don't have that right. And you're in a relationship with a covenantal God. He sets the terms because he saved you. He says, this is who I am, and this is who you will become. A relationship, can you imagine the marriages that are in this room if you don't have the ability to disagree with your spouse? If you say, I will not stand for this. You will not be this. It's like having a bunch of people that surround you that only say yes. They never disagree with you. They never challenge you. If you have the God of the Bible and he is not pressing in on you, telling you where you need to become more holy and more sanctified, if you don't have that, then you don't have a relationship. You have a God who you tell what to do and you tell him to bow, opposed to the other, which is you are to bow. The modern day person today, listen to some of the things that are being said. I define who I am. I exist for my own pleasure. I reveal to the world who I am, and you must accept me that way. I am the master of my existence. I am holy. I am set apart. Everyone must bow to my existence. And yet, God says, I am self-existent. I am self-defining. I am self-revealing. I am sovereign, and I'm holy. We have a clash of ideas. Who is going to be God in our culture? Maybe you do today. See, no one can disagree with the modern self. But is that a relationship? Can you really have a relationship where disagreement is not allowed? Do you have a relationship with God that you refuse to see parts of his holiness? Is there room for you to open up the scriptures and say, woe is me? If not, your eyes have not seen the Lord. You have papier-mâché'd a God into your own image. And what should happen is that God is going to mold you into his image, which, ironically enough, is the most happiest you'll ever be. And when you mold him into your image, you are miserable. Absolutely miserable. See, God has created us for him. He has created us to be happy in him. And so when we are molded into his image, we become fit. We become holy. We become set apart. And so you are going to be different from everybody around you. Let's hope. Let's hope, because we're not trying to be like everybody. You teenagers, young people, I can say that now. I'm gray head, knees hurting all the time. Wake up, I can't sleep. I can say, you don't want to be like your popular friend. Don't worry about that. Be holy. That's who you should be seeking after. Boy, do it now. Don't wait till you're old or older. Do it now. Look to God and say, I want to be like him. And then mold yourself early to become more like him. Oh man, you would save so much from this world if you did that. Thirdly, the clarity of holiness. Clarity. So there's a reality that we have to be willing to say, okay, Lord, you tell me what the reality is of your holiness. I'm not going to determine that. I'm going to let you do that. And then thirdly, there's clarity. So the clarity of his holiness. Verse 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them. This tent of meeting is exactly as you might think. It's a tent, okay? The size of it was about the size of the field in the back. A little smaller than that, but that gives you just kind of an idea of a picture of just how big this tent really was. And when God came and stopped, they pulled out the tent pegs and they set it up. And then God revealed to them his holiness. And he kept talking to them, tent of meeting. Okay, here we go. This is what God told me to tell you. And this is what, and these are the things. And we're going to make sure that the tabernacle is sent up this way. And da-da-da-da. And we're doing this over here because God wants it to reflect his holiness there. Don't you dare do that over here because that will reflect terrible holiness upon you. And put up a curtain, which is the Holy of Holies. Don't go in there. You cannot go in there but once a year. I mean, there's just all kinds of rules and regulations that God is putting upon his people, not to burden them, although you can make a case that he was burdening them on purpose, so they would then say, how do you get rid of the burden? But he wasn't doing it just willy-nilly, just I want to just be a burden or a nuisance to them. No, he was saying, you have to see who I am. And you have to see who you are. So do it this way. The laws of God, as we look through Leviticus, as we study it, will be confusing. They're confusing to me. I read them and I scratch my head. What? Why is that unclean? And what's the big deal about that? And why? What do you even care about that? I mean, that just seems a little bit bizarre. tedious, unnecessary. Some of them cross our modern sensibilities as unholy. You mean to tell me he says no to that? And he says yes to this. Our modern sensibilities, we don't like it. We don't like a book like Leviticus where he tells us and describes his holiness. But I think there's some great clarity in a book like this. He is not trying to confuse us. Instead, he's trying to be clear. He is abundantly clear. Do it, and that's why this is the book that people stop in their Bible readings. They just, like, I don't get it. He's trying to be as abundantly clear. Don't do this. Don't do that. Now, some of these things, yes, they have ramifications for the coming of Christ and the atonement and all those things. Yes. But if we just consider those things in light of the gospel, I think there'll be incredible clarity. I was talking about the Holy of Holies. It was a really holy, a really, 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 really of holy holies. The priest was only allowed, the high priest could only go there once a year. And there's a legend that they would tie a bell around his leg just in case he went in there and he didn't act the way he was supposed to. And how could anybody go in and get him except by the sounding of the bell that he fell over and they drug him out dead? Do things as God prescribes. But here's the great news. If you were to jump over into Peter's writings, you know what he calls you? He calls you a holy priesthood. He says you're holy. But I just spent 35 minutes telling us how unholy we are. How could it possibly be that you're holy? How could it be that you're a priest? How could that we be a priest? My name's Aaron, so I naturally become a priest. But for you, how do you become a priest? How do you become holy? Let me be abundantly clear. Leviticus is about the holiness of God and the eternal chasm created by our unholiness. But there is one who is holy, and there is one who is a priest. There is one who obtained holiness for you by giving you his holiness. His name is Jesus. He is the Holy One. He was called the Anointed One. And if you are called as a friend of the holy, you are holy. Now we're going to learn what it means to be holy, but you have been declared holy. And if you're in Christ today, you are absolutely safe from the wrath of God. What a blessing that Christ would do that for a sinner such as I. And for a sinner, let's pray. Lord, you are holy, holy, holy. Thank you that you have let us see your holiness. Oh, it's a frightening, frightening sight. It invades our hearts in ways that we dare not utter. Because of Christ and what he has done, we ask, Lord, that you would make us smile, knowing that we truly are holy. Lord, I shudder to think that there are those here in this room that, oh my, have not experienced the holiness of God. They have not cried out, woe, woe, woe is me. Lord, I'd ask that you would reveal your holiness to them even more so, to where they can't help but cry out, what and save me from the wrath that is to come. Their lips would utter, the Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, Lord, do a great work. Please do a great work. Lord, continue to make us holy. This is the thing that we want, because you have first told us that you loved us, you're in a covenantal relationship with us, we want to be holy. Lord, it's going to be painful. We don't particularly like it either. Lord, be gracious to us. Be patient with us. Be long-suffering. But, oh Lord, do not withhold your Spirit from us. Give us your holiness. Through Christ, by his Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.